In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are approaching the end of the Christian year. And so what the Scripture always does at this time is direct us with more intensity to the fact that we are sinners, that we have been bent over on ourselves, right? Curved inwards, right? Navel gazing, I've always heard it called. Right, we'll be constantly reminded that Christ is coming and of our imminent need to repent, to recant, and to return, and to live holy lives that are worthy of the repentance that we have been summoned to. So brace yourselves. This is not going to be a warm, fuzzy sermon. Sorry. Because it's the peculiar weakness, and it is peculiar, of our fallen race, that our response to all of the freedom, all of the abundance that we've been given, is self-righteousness and greed, right? To want to have and to devour more and more and more all the time. Because don't forget that Adam, when he existed in paradise, he wasn't hungry. He wasn't starving. And he did not suffer any bit of discomfort in Eden. He was surrounded by delicacies more delightful, more abundant, and better tasting than that which was forbidden him. But he, in his innocence, right, not his perfection, but in his innocence, he was curved in on himself. He was convinced that somehow his Creator, who loved him, was holding out on him. Right? That God was cheating him, not giving him his due. And that somebody somewhere in creation, although he be the only man alive, had something that he didn't. Or something nicer than he did. Much the same way with King David on the rooftop. King David had everything he could want. He had any number of concubines from which he could choose, more than he could ever dreamed of, whose beauty would have outshone that of old Bathsheba's any day. David had everything. And was it enough for him? Absolutely not. One of the underlying themes of Greek tragedy, and we see this in all classical tragedy, going all the way up to Shakespeare, almost, is that those whom the gods intend to ruin, they first praise and shower with decadent abundance. And if those gods of the ancient Greeks were in fact the daimonion, right, the demons, they might very well have been on to something. Because the demons are quick to breed unhappiness and discontent in us through flattery, through abundance, through giving us more and more and more until we choke on it. In the cases of Adam, in the case of David, what they wanted wasn't merely what was forbidden. Right? We tend to forget that. Wasn't just that which was forgiven. What was it? It was something that belonged to another. Something that did not belong to them. They were not lacking anything, but they couldn't stand for the possibility of someone somewhere getting something that they couldn't have, that they themselves wanted. And they suffered a sort of demonically fueled envy that couldn't be content with anyone else having anything at all, even if they themselves had 1,000 better of the same category. And do you think, after Adam, after David, that Satan just gave up? Right? Just sort of retired and moved off to West Palm Beach and said, nope, I'm done, I did good enough. This mammon lust is just as alive today as it was then. And it is demonically fueled. Thus the prophet Nathan's parable to King David and to all of us of the man with many flocks, right? Thousands of sheep who stole the sheep of his neighbor who had only one. That's to each and every one of us. What is wrong with us that we would refuse to be satisfied in the abundance that God has given to us? I mean, I seriously doubt there's many here today who have been so afraid that their life was in imminent danger of starvation, they've taken food from a dumpster. I also doubt that there's many here today that have had to sleep outdoors because they had no place to lay their head, no roof over. And I want you to hear this well, because here's the stark truth. We, every single one of us, lives better than David did in his glory. In this country today, we live better than King David did. And so what that means is that the temptations that were once common only to kings is now common to every man and woman. Every one of us. Raise up your heads. Straighten up, the Lord commands in the gospel. Do not be led astray. Repent. Because what's wrong with us is that we are insane with covetousness, which St. Paul names very clearly as idolatry. He just flat out says it. He says, your covetousness is idolatry. It's chasing after things and mammon rather than Yahweh, the God of Israel. And on top of it, most of the time, what do? We refuse to admit that there's anything wrong with us. We refuse to admit that we have this mammon lust living within us. Beloved of Christ, turn from yourself. Turn from your discontent, your proud self-pity. Right? The universe does not conspire against you. The universe doesn't care for you at all. So you are not inflicted with some unusual case of bad luck or just, you know, nothing going your way. Right? Whenever we feel that we've been the victim of bad luck, what are we doing? We're just simply admitting our own vanity. Right? That we think that we should have it better than we do. And that's simply self-idolatry. You have more than you deserve. You have gotten away with a lot. You have been given much for free. You have not been cheated. You have not been forgotten. And unless we are suffering in hell for our sins, tormented by laughing, jeering demons without food, without air, without water or light, then we are immensely better off than we deserve. But don't lift up your head and straighten up simply for the sake of good posture. Straighten up, the Lord says, to raise up your head in hope, because your redemption, your King, is drawing near. He is coming. And he, Christ, does not flatter with vain words in order to trick us into our own destruction, giving us only enough rope with which to hang ourselves with. Despite what our sin-infested culture says about our God, says about our religion, and says about the last days and the end, Christ does not seek to destroy you. He seeks your salvation and your return to him because he loves you. He seeks to give you everything that is his because you are as Bathsheba. You are that fruit glistening in the sun. But unlike David, unlike Adam, he is not going to take or steal what is not his by right. He pays for you the full price of your redemption. Right? That's what redemption means. Right? To buy you out of bondage. To buy you back from your slavery. He pays what it takes to shut the devil's accusing mouth forever. Satan can never have you back willful. He labors, Christ labors and works and strives to have you. He himself is the ransom. And what are we? We are Gomer, right? The unfaithful, adulterous wife of Hosea, redeemed out of her iniquity. Now, your plans didn't work out, and so you bent in on yourself in hate and anger and jealousy and envy, gluttony and lust, afraid that you might miss out on some fun, some pleasure that you may not have otherwise, that you might not get your due, might not get noticed by the masses of this world. We have acted again and again and again as though God could not and would not provide for us. That God could not be trusted to give us what's needful for this life and salvation. Everything that we need. And Satan in this, he has betrayed us. Right? He was never your friend. He was never the friend that he appealed to you and tried to convince you that he was. He never really admired you. He never delivers on his promises. In fact, and I want you to remember this, he's much closer and much more clever than he pretends to be. He's watching you much more closely than he lets on. He misdirects you through vanity, through greed, through hate, because he knows that that's already resident within each one of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And he'll exploit it in you, as he always does, always attempts to. He lets you think that you've beaten him at his own game, that you're really stronger than he is. And it's then that he binds you and takes you into slavery and shames you in your sin because he seeks to ruin you. And he seeks to ruin the salvation that God would have for you. Right? You thought you would be a king, that you would eat your forbidden fruit and have your Bathsheba too. And all the world would praise you for your great wisdom and tact and your great beauty or your intelligence or ability or money or whatever you're seeking. But Satan, that ancient foe of all men, threw you into the shackles of slavery of that city of slaves, Babylon. He threw you to the recompense of your sin, to abominations, to deprivations, with a chain around your neck. It can never be broken by the strength of man's might or will. And the pleasures that you sought, that you thought were going to be so daggum good, they were never completely pleasurable, were they? Satan never delivers on his promises. Nothing satiating in sin. All you found in the emptiness of your chalice was a desire for more. So there you are. David before Nathan. Adam shamed before his wife and God. Banished from Eden. Gomer in the market, bent in the shame and the despair of your own making, to be sold at will by the devil, having sold your own soul for the price of less than a mess of pottage for a few moments of pleasure. This, by the way, is the spiritual reality behind every single sin we commit. It's slavery. It's bondage to demons. And the wages of sin is death. Who will deliver us from this impossible prison of our own making, our own contriving and construction, our own choosing? Who will save us? Who will stoop down and embrace creatures such as us who have done this? I tell you, he is drawing near even now. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, your King, your redemption is coming. We are utterly lost and shamed by Satan. And yet Christ himself comes to us and commands us, raise up your heads. Despite all that you've done, despite chasing after other gods and bowing your neck to the yoke of Satan, raise up your heads and return. Straighten up. You don't need to be ashamed before me or fear my wrath. That's what he says. Your redemption, Jesus himself, is drawing near. The King comes. The true lover of your soul. The one who would never sell you in the marketplace or put you in chains. He is coming. And he has brought back Adam. And he has brought back David and Gomer. And you know what? He has found them beautiful and lovely. Never stopped for an instant wanting them or loving them. Never quitting on them, because he runs after sinners who are idiots like me all the time. He is the Son of Righteousness and the breaker of Satan's chains. And in heaven, the sins of men are forgotten. The devil, he is mighty in his hatred towards us. Mighty beyond belief. In his lies, but the Lord is mightier in his love and in his mercy. He buys you back at the terrible price of his own life for you, substituting himself to take your place. Why? So that you can draw near to the Father again. But it's still not done. That's not the last of it, if you can believe it. The most shocking thing, as unjust and horribly terrible as it is, as that cost was that the Lord Jesus Christ does it willingly and gladly. He is the Lamb led to the slaughter without complaint. Without complaint against us for what we've done to him. The most incredible thing is that he bears no grudge against us. No complaint he levies against those who would inflict so much hurt and pain in his body and in his heart. Why? Why? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Why? So many pages have been written on this in history. Why did God become man? And the hearts of saints have pondered this for countless hours. I couldn't even imagine how many hours, how many days and years. I can tell you in six words. 6 words that you should remember and make to define the rest of your life. Because you were worth it to him. That's why. You are worth it to him. That reality shapes and forms and defines the entirety of the universe. The disciples, in their fallen disbelief, their distrust that God is good, their distrust that God is truly merciful. Where are they on Easter morning? Where are they on Easter evening? Cowering in fear. They're afraid behind locked doors. They had failed the Lord when it mattered most. They had acted in utter self-interest and cowardice, right? Not caring if he were killed, only caring if the same were to happen to them. Surely, after all this, after all that he had put up with, his whole ministry, and then their complete absence, surely he would be angry. Surely he would at least be disappointed in them. You see, they didn't know the truth. They had swallowed the devil's lie. Because the truth is the truth that was announced to the shepherds in their fields, as true at Easter as it is on the last day. That the Lord our God comes in peace. He comes to the upper room not to chastise them, but to breathe out his Holy Spirit, to breathe out life into them, to love them into life, to show them that the warfare in his dead and risen body is finally ended. That's what he comes to show. That's not what they were thinking. Sometimes that's not what we think. To our shame. The disciples did not go to him. He comes to them because he is always, always, always the sacramental Lord. He is always the Advent Lord, who's always drawing near to his people to reestablish the Holy Communion with men that was lost in Eden. Even though it may seem like it at times, the world's not going to hell. Right? That's important to remember in this, you know, time of heightened political climates these days. The world's not going to hell. I mean, especially when it seems like more and more people define themselves and exactly who they are and their existence by, like, their politics, right? Where if we just hint at something that they, you know, against the narrative, what happens? Explosion. It's not healthy, physically or spiritually, to define ourselves this way. To have substituted politics for religion. The world's not going to hell. It's going to destruction. It's not going to hell because Satan doesn't get to have the world. Right? This world will die. It will pass away, but only so that it be reborn. A new heaven and the new earth. And that for the Lord's waiting and beautiful bride. And the groom, because God will walk with Adam in paradise on this earth again. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. And all the earth will become Eden, all of it. And you who are joined to the Son, Jesus Christ, you will not pass away into death's cold hands. You will pass through with Christ. That's his promise to every one of his sons and daughters. Because he is God Almighty. And nothing can snatch you out of his hand. So in a moment, when you straighten up yourselves, when you stand, know that you do so before the King of creation. And so raise up your heads and by Christ sing to the Lord who has done all of this for you. For your redemption, Jesus Christ himself, even now is drawing near. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.